Last week I began the message on the lessons from the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, which is the passage that we're dealing with. A reminder about the book of Mark as we're preaching through the book of Mark. First 10 chapters primarily dealing with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, his last 2 years. Last 5 chapters dealing with his journey to Jerusalem, of course his death and his burial, and all of that going on in the last 5 chapters of Luke, theme verse of the, or in Mark. Theme verse for the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse number 45. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. That verse kind of sums up the two main themes of the book of Mark. So we come to chapter number 11. In chapter number 11, he's on his way to Jerusalem. By this time, he's told his disciples at least 3 times that he's going to die and that he's going to rise again. But we are getting closer now to that actual event taking place. And in that, he is in Jerusalem in chapter 11, and we have what we would term Palm Sunday, or that grand entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter number 11, first 10 verses. And then he enters into Jerusalem in verse number 11 of Mark chapter 11, and he's looking around things, and he goes out to Bethany, and he's hungry, and he passes by a fig tree, and he looks at those leaves, thinking that there's fruit still on the tree. Now, the time of the season for that fig tree to produce fruit is past, but Jesus goes to look under the leaves, and he finds no fruit. And we learn from that really he was painting a picture of his people Israel, that he had done much for them to be able to produce fruit, but they had not produced righteous fruit. We said there are 4 lessons from this particular passage of Scripture dealing with the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. The first is the focus on fruit, no fruit. And we learned that that was because their roots dried up. Or in other words, when a vine or a tree, its roots dry up, you begin to see the effect upon the fruit that it bears, that there's a lack of fruit. Last week we dealt with, in our lives, God's looking for fruit. In John 15, 16, we have not chosen him, but he has chosen us to what? Bear much fruit. God's interested in fruit, and we walked through the fruits of the Spirit last week. Then we get to the cleansing of the temple in this passage, and the focus isn't on fruit, but the focus is on our function in worship. And he goes into the temple, and he goes into the Gentile courtyard that was designed so that Gentiles could come in and they could pray to God, and he finds chaos. And we understand that this is not the first time that he has run the money changers out of the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and now he's at the end of his ministry, and he's doing the same thing. And all that was to say this, that greed and extortion and business and everything else was taking priority but worship in the temple. And Jesus wants our worship. I think I shared this quote with you. William Temple said, "To worship God is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open our heart to the love of God, and to devote our will to the purpose of God." And I challenged you last week that when we come to church, it's about worshiping God. It's not about primarily, I got to talk to so-and-so about this. We need to remain focused that when we come to church, it is to worship God. That's what God expects. That's what God wants. And we see that here when he cleansed the temple. Our attitude towards church attendance and the worship of God at church is an index to our spiritual state. It reveals something about our heart. And God wanted it to be a house of prayer for all nations. We read about that here. And that leads us to the third focus in this passage, and we find it in verses 21 and 22. The Bible says, "And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God." So the third focus that we find in this text is faith. Fruit, function in our worship, and faith. And it's interesting to me that Peter beheld this. Jesus, the day before, had come upon the tree. He had looked at it. He found no fruit, and he condemned it, and he judged it, and he basically said, "You'll never bear fruit again." He cursed it that day, and they come by the next day, and that tree that Jesus cursed is fully withered. And Peter understands it to be a miracle, like trees don't just wither overnight. Usually there's a process. And Peter is amazed, he's astonished at the fact that Jesus cursed the tree one day, and the next day it's withered. And the Bible brings that out in verse number 21. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." Like, I can't believe this. There are a couple things that come to me as we hear Jesus' words in response to him in just a second. One is, Peter saw a lot of miracles. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen Jesus feed the 5,000. He'd seen Jesus calm the storm. He'd seen Jesus empower him to walk on water. He'd seen Jesus do many, many, multiple miracles. And yet, in this particular miracle, Peter seems astonished that this happened. I thought, Peter, why are you astonished? This is the miracle worker that you've walked with. But then I thought about me, and I thought about you. And how many times have we seen God do unbelievable and mighty acts on our behalf and in our lives and in our church and in our country and in our families and in our health? And the list could go on. And yet, we too have a beholding sight when Jesus does something and hardly believe that he did it. And Christ's response here reveals that they were lacking in faith. Look at verse number 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Have faith in God." A little boy was once asked, "What is faith?" He responded by saying, "I think it is believing God and asking no questions." When God speaks, we are to take him at his word. If God cursed the fig tree, then the disciples could take him at his word that that tree would be cursed, that tree would wither. And here's what we have trouble with, which is the key word in the Gospel of Mark. We have trouble believing in the immediate acts of God. So Mark writes his whole book with words like straightway and immediately and anon, to point out that our faith in God shouldn't be just in the fact that he could do something over time in a miraculous way, but that our faith in God should rise to the level that, God, we believe that you can come immediately on the scene and do something powerful that changes the course of nature, that overrides the laws of nature, that does something miraculous on our behalf. And that's what he was getting to Peter. And that's what he was getting to the disciples. Have faith in God on that level. That God does the immediate powerful acts. That he could speak the world into existence and say, "Let there be light." And boom, there was light. That's the power of God that sometimes we have trouble believing. And there's a focus here that Jesus is bringing to his disciples. He was seen down the road. He was seen when he was going to ascend. He was seen when the disciples would need faith to see converts as they're preaching come to Christ in that moment when Peter preached and 3,000 were under conviction and immediately they believed on Christ. Peter would need faith for that. And so he talks to Peter and he rebukes him at this setting and he says, "Peter, you got to have faith in me in the immediate." Do you have faith in God in the immediate? That God can do something right now. That he can act on a situation and change it today. That's where Peter had to grow in his faith. And he goes on in verse number 23 and he says, "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Notice here, he didn't say believe. He said whosoever shall say. Now for me to believe something, that's one thing, that God can do something. for me to say that God's going to do it is a pretty big step. But he that whosoever shall say in verse 23, and then shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, in balance to this, as we understand faith, does that mean that we can just state, God's going to give me a Rolls Royce? No, obviously we compare Scripture with Scripture, don't we? And we understand that we need to ask according to his will in faith. Concerning faith, Jesus didn't tell his disciples how to get a Cadillac or a bigger house or a boyfriend or girlfriend or a higher paying job. He didn't tell his disciples how to get more of anything. Rather, in this particular text of Scripture, he was telling about a mountain to be removed, which we could bring into a spiritual application that we could deal with things in our lives that need to be removed that are not part of the will of God for our lives and understand that God has the faith to remove them. I was dealing with somebody yesterday. They were sharing with me their faith in Christ. And they said this. They said, you know, my faith in Christ changed me. There were things that I was a part of before I got saved, and when I got saved, God began to take those things out of my life. Does God do that? Oh, yes. Is that part of the will of God? Oh, yes. We become a new creature, and old things become new. We don't use this verse to preach a prosperity gospel to ask and say and claim, and we got it all. That is not what Jesus was getting there. He's talking about a removal of the mountain. I think there's some spiritual application there. Turn over to Mark chapter 6, because this idea of faith in the book of Mark is very, there's a lot of light brought to this emphasis and how much faith means to God when we show faith in him. In verse number 5, the Bible says, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their what? Unbelief. And he went around the villages teaching. Now, this is very interesting to me. He didn't do as many mighty works where he found unbelief. He did more what? Teaching. I wonder, in your Christian life this morning, if you are in a place where your faith is strong for God to do mighty works in your life, or if you're at a level with God that your faith is low and he chooses the path of teaching with you. Faith cometh by hearing by the word of God. I think it's very interesting what he wrote here. He could not do many mighty works because of their what? Because of their unbelief. So what did he do? He taught. Now, we all should be under the teaching of Christ, right? But the teaching of the Scriptures should do what to our faith? It should increase my faith to where God does mighty works among us because of our faith. And no doubt in the text of Mark chapter 11, he's writing and saying, man, if you would raise your faith, you're going to see mighty works like mountains being moved. In your life, what is the measure of your faith today? Because when Jesus brought the disciples along to the fig tree and to the cleansing of the temple, there was a spiritual truth in mind that he wanted to get to them. And that was focus on fruit, and that was focus on function. But thirdly, that was focus on your faith. Have faith in God. Could I ask you, in your situation this morning, do you have faith in God? Is it strong? Is it confident? Is your expectation that not only can God do something, but I believe that it would be the will of God to do something in this area of my life. And God, I'm banking on knowing your power and your character, and Lord, looking at your miracles and understanding you're not done doing miracles. God, I need a miracle in my life, and God, I believe you to do it. I believe that it's according to the will of God. If you have a lost mate, do you believe that it's the will of God for your lost mate to be saved? For it's the will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. It's his will. It's his will that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our faith ought to be, God, I know this is according to your will. Lord, I'm praying, believing that you will save this individual because it is according to your will. Now, question, is that being foolish? I don't think so, not if we're praying according to the will of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, helping us with faith this morning. Faith means we pray according to the will of God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 14, we can't twist God's arm to do something. I don't think that's what prayer is. But I think it is praying to God confidently and saying, God, confidently, I'm praying according to your will. Your will is not that nobody should perish, God, but that all should come to repentance. God, I'm praying for a lost loved one. I'm begging you to save them. And God, I know that's within your will, and I know it's within your power to be able to do that. So God, I leave that with you, but I have faith to believe that you can do that. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and we know that if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so we ask according to his will. Now sometimes we don't ask according to his will. Sometimes we ask amiss, is the Bible wording in James chapter number 4. And when we ask amiss, it means that we're asking outside of his will, or we're asking that we may consume it upon our lust. It is desires that are not in accordance with his will. You have to understand in your prayer life, as you're putting things before God and petitions before God, Lord, sometimes we pray and we don't know if it's the will of God. So, Lord, if I'm asking amiss, then, Lord, I don't want to be outside of your will in prayer. But sometimes we know we're praying for something, and we know we're praying for something in the will of God. For instance, a need comes up, and you have a promise from God in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So for you to pray for provision of a need in your life, could we say that that is praying in accordance with the will of God? We are praying in accordance with the will of God. Now, I have to pray in faith. I have to pray believing. I have to pray with confidence in him. Are you going to God about anything in your prayer life and you're going to God saying, boy, this is a big one, I don't know. Are you going to God with, God, you're a big God, this is not big to you? How are you going to God? Peter, astonished. I can't believe it. I can't believe what happened. Peter, have faith in God. Peter, believe in the immediate. Peter, have faith so that when you pray believing and having confidence in him and pray according to his will, the focus on faith. Maybe this morning you're here and you need strengthened in faith. Well, I'll tell you this. I want to be under the teaching ministry of the Word of God all my life, but I don't want God not to be able to do great things before my eyes because of my lack of faith. I think there's something there to grab onto this morning in the scriptures. Boy, I want to be under the teaching ministry that my faith is growing, my faith is fervent. Boy, my faith is strong in God. And at the same time, God's doing all these wonderful things over here. And when God's doing miracles, what's he doing? He's growing my faith. And so I want to be growing my faith both under the teaching ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit teaching me and under the miraculous works of God. Don't you? And a lot of that has to do with your faith. So there's a focus on faith. Lastly, in this passage, the fourth focus that Jesus brings to us and brought to his disciples is the focus on forgiveness. Again, verse number 25, right out of the context of praying. In fact, look at verse 25 and look at the connection or the closeness between the word praying and the word forgive. And when ye stand praying, what's the next word? Forgive. if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. You know what goes along with forgiveness is tenderheartedness. Say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, I know a great verse in Ephesians 4:32. And it says, but be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You know, in the last days, the Bible speaks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 that one of the characteristics of the culture of the last days will be people without natural affection. Without natural affection means people that are hard-hearted toward others. Jesus lays an axe to a root here. That, watch this, the other three focuses fruit, function, and our last one that we just dealt with, faith. They cannot be right if the last one's not right. Forgiveness affects my fruit. Forgiveness affects my worship. Forgiveness affects my faith. It affects my prayer life. And so successful prayer requires faith, but it also requires forgiveness. For when ye stand praying, forgive. If we cannot forgive others, God cannot forgive us. When we refuse His forgiveness in this way, He refuses our request. Could I say it this way? An unforgiving spirit in your life will short-circuit the power of prayer in your life 100% of the time. It will short-circuit your prayer life. That's important to understand. So, preacher, how does the seed of an unforgiving spirit get planted in my life? Well, generally that seed is planted when we are wronged in our minds or when we are hurt, when we are betrayed. Any of those seeds bring rejection before us. And rejection is a very difficult experience to go through. It could be a hurt we experienced in childhood or adulthood. It doesn't make a difference. Our hurts then demand a reaction or a response. And what we do with hurt in our lives reveals the kind of spirit that we have in our heart. So, if I respond to a hurt, a betrayal, an offense, something that was done wrong against me, if I respond in a wrong way, I will harbor and hold on to that thing. And that thing will fester. It's like an infection that doesn't get any antiseptic on it or any cream to keep the infection out. Boy, that infection's going to move and it's going to get worse and it's going to get worse and it's going to get worse. And that is the picture of an unforgiving spirit. And so Jesus is bringing along his disciples through the teaching of the fig tree and the teaching of the cleansing of the temple. And lastly, he addresses them on this matter of unforgiveness. All hurts, we all have reactions to. And when we're hurt, we either have a biblical response, which is a faith response, and a grace response, or we have an unbiblical response. And if you've had an unbiblical response to hurt and have yet to correct it with a biblical response, my friend, your prayers are hindered today. Biblically speaking, your prayers are hindered. That ought to be enough motivation for you to say, you know what? I have not responded biblically to this, but that's changing. My heart is changing on that front today. What is unforgiveness? Unforgiveness is when you think and rethink the hurt in your life. Brethren, there is a time to let go. And the earlier you let go of a hurt in your life, in your marriage, the earlier you let go of a hurt in your life, in your family, the earlier you let go of a hurt between another brother, the better. Unforgiveness is when you think about it and you rethink it and you rethink it and you rethink it. Unforgiveness tends to pretend that everything is okay when it's not. That is easy to do with an unforgiving spirit. You put on something that covers that issue, that hurt in your life. Unforgiveness often says in a relationship, I want out of it. Unforgiveness leads people to those conclusions. I want out of it. The best thing I can do in this situation is I can run. And by the way, may I say this? It's the natural response. In other words, when you're hurt, where your heart is going to run to, where your flesh is going to run to, if I could say it, is I want out. I don't want to have to deal with this. Your heart wants to run to the place that there's no hope in resolving this. That's what an unforgiving heart does. Unforgiveness manifests itself through outbursts of anger that can be without or that can be within. But when I hold on to something where I'm hurt and my rights have been hurt and my person has been hurt and my reputation has been hurt, hurt, what does it do? It breeds the emotion of anger. That's what it does. That's why you have in Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Because these things get entangled together in your spirit. Unforgiveness keeps score and it keeps accounts. If you're keeping account with somebody that, yep, they did this again. Yep, and now they're doing this. That is revealing about your heart. Something's going on because the Bible says love thinketh no evil. So love doesn't keep accounts. Bitterness, somebody that's hurt, that's bitter, keeps accounts. If you're keeping account in your marriage, something's off in your heart, sir, ma'am. Something's wrong. And your prayers are hindered. There's an unforgiving spirit that you're dealing with. You need to deal with it. He's dealing with it. When you stand praying, forgive, present tense, move on it, right now, act on it, deal with it thoroughly, get it right with God, clear it before God. Unforgiveness always boasts of its own record. It will always make you look good in the conflict, in the hurt. Always remember this, there's three sides to every story. His side, her side, and the truth. But when we're unforgiving in our hearts, our side always makes us look better than the other side. If you're doing that, if you're playing mind games with that kind of stuff, you have an unforgiving spirit this morning. Say it authoritatively on the Word of God. You need to forgive. You need to practice forgiveness. Judgment with an unforgiving spirit means I always do good and others always do bad. That's the natural judgment from somebody that has an unforgiving spirit. Unforgiveness blames a person and bypasses any personal responsibility. This is what unforgiveness does. Can I remind you that if there's something between two people, both people have 99% of the time contributed to it? Very, very rare is it only one-sided. Unforgiveness carries with it a martyr or victim syndrome. You know why we hold on to hurt? Because we're convinced our rights have been trespassed. What we deserve. We don't deserve this. Well, it would be good for all of us to remind ourselves, actually, we deserve much worse than what anybody could give us. That's hell for all of us. And so unforgiveness, it's to paint a picture for people to feel sorry for me, for what happened to me. Brethren, you'll never get to forgiveness doing that. You'll never get there if it's all about you. Unforgiveness is always envious, jealous, angry when somebody else gets blessed or noticed or appreciated or recognized. Mark it down. If you're jealous, if you're envious of things like that, there's something in your heart that's vile. You got infection in a great way. And he focuses on forgiveness here. Remember this, unforgiveness always alienates and divides and separates. if you're divided from somebody, if you're alienated from somebody, unforgiveness is probably present on one side or the other. You know that unforgiveness can lead to sickness in your body? It can bring about great anxiety where you can't sleep at night because you have these things rolling around in your head. They're dominating and taking control of your thought life. Unforgiveness is quick to find fault in the person who hurts us. This happens. It happens in marriages where we don't keep clean accounts and we don't purge our hearts. And so, man, we're looking for every little thing that the other person does that's wrong. Brethren, that ought not to be. That doesn't happen with a tender-hearted person. We're not looking for things all the time that are wrong. When there's a tender heart, unforgiveness locks up love in both directions. You can't receive it and you can't give it, because that's what unforgiveness does. And so it erodes love in your life. That's a terrible place to live. That's a miserable place to live. Could I say this morning, you don't have to live there. He's given you the power to forgive, the power to release that person of that debt. An unforgiving spirit always destroys respect. You dread being with that person or around that person. You look for another relationship somewhere else. This happens in marriages, by the way. I get along better with her than I do my own wife, or him better than I do my own husband. It starts to cause you to look. Preacher, prove it. Study Esau, would you? Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 15, beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you after you fail of the grace of God, like Esau the fornicator. How did Esau become a fornicator? Grass looked greener. He couldn't get along. Unforgiving spirit settled in, and it changed his morals. You keep an unforgiving spirit, and I will tell you this, it'll change your morals. You better stay tender-hearted. We want to avoid pain. We look for detours. You say, preacher, why spend so much time on this? Well, Jesus brought focus to it among his own disciples. He didn't leave this undone. At the end of the chapter, at the end of the lesson, he says, finally, let me bring focus to this last front, forgiveness. You see, an unforgiving spirit does not develop overnight. It involves a process of responses in our heart that takes time to develop. And through someone's help or by God's grace, we discover that we have an unforgiving spirit. I believe that in a church like this, the Spirit of God would reveal, if we have that, he would want us to admit that. I think the hardest thing about dealing with an unforgiving spirit is recognizing that you have it. It's a very subtle thing that sets in. Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, and I'll talk about how we can forgive as I close. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 15. The Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And when I fail of the grace of God, what happens? Here's the second warning. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking diligently means, boy, I've got to keep an eye out for it. And failing of the grace of God, and letting the root of bitterness spring up in me. We open our hearts to God when God deals with us on this front to have his way, regardless of how we've been hurt. We see his grace in our lives, his forgiveness for us and our need to be forgiven, and it enlarges our heart to lay down our hurts at the cross and to find freedom from the slavery of bitterness. Amen. You say, preacher, what does forgiveness mean? It means that you freely grant something to someone as a favor. In fact, one of the words in our New Testament for forgiveness has the root word of grace in it. The fancy terminology is charizomai. The word for grace in the New Testament is charis. What is grace? We taught on it a little bit in Sunday school, and then Michelle sings on it this morning, and I'm like, well, God, you're bringing everything together. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards me. So when I forgive, what am I doing? I'm extending grace. I'm saying the person doesn't have to deserve it for me to give it. Amen. I didn't deserve it, and God gave it. And because I didn't deserve it and God gave it, I'm going to show God to someone else. I'm going to extend forgiveness. And I'm going to give favor again to that person that really doesn't deserve it. But I'm no better than they are because I don't deserve grace either. It's interesting in Ephesians 4, it says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When I meditate on God's forgiveness of me, then what does it do? It fills my heart with grace. If you are low on grace this morning, and you are if you have an unforgiving spirit, you're low on grace. What do you need to fill your heart with? God's grace. Because when you fill your heart with God's grace, you're put back not in a superior spot over this person that hurt you and you, they did more wrong to you than you've done to them and you're better than them. Nope. You put yourself in an inferior place to say, boy, if God didn't show his grace to me, I've hurt God a lot more than any person has hurt me. And God showed grace to me and I can show grace to someone else. Forgiveness is a decision of grace in your life. I wonder this morning if you have an unforgiving spirit in your life about something, and the Spirit of God is bringing focus. That is, he's highlighting it. That is, he's pricking your heart. He's saying, hey, this is for you. Forgiveness means to grant favor. It also means to release from debt. So there have been a couple times in my life that I have been in debt to somebody personally. And it's my job to pay that debt. But a couple times in my life, somebody freely released me from that debt. And I don't understand why. I didn't do anything to do that, get that. There's nothing that I did to deserve that. It was a choice on their end to say, don't worry about it. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying somebody owes me because of what they've done to me. Right. And it says, I'm not going to think that way anymore about them. Right. I'm releasing them from any debt that they owe me. Right. Now, my friend, that's powerful. Yeah. When somebody's forgiven me of a financial debt, that's powerful to me. That's L-O-V-E. Like, very, very clearly manifested to me. And one of the great ways that you can show somebody love is to release that person from a debt. That's forgiveness. By the way, I'm going to forgive you for this and this and this, but I'm not going to forgive you from this. Wait, how much did Jesus forgive of your trespasses? All of them. All. Forgiveness needs to be thorough. It needs to lay it all aside. Forgiveness does not mean that you stop feeling the pain. Jesus on the cross, they're doing what? Father, what? Forgive them. In the midst of the pain, my friends, he's practicing forgiveness. You say, well, preacher, I hurt too much to forgive. No, I'm sorry, that's not a biblical argument. Because Jesus forgave in the midst of great hurt and mocking and rejection. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is granted. It means to freely grant release to someone from a debt you think they owe you. Forgiveness is granted by a person who realizes where they would be without the forgiveness of Christ. Forgiving others is a right response to how God has forgiven us. You know, an unforgiving spirit is not very thankful for God's forgiveness. It certainly isn't showing the tenderheartedness of Christ that he showed towards me. Forgiveness is granted by a person who has faith to believe that God brings good out of all hurt. Where do you get that, preacher? From a guy by the name of Joseph, whose brothers came to him and hurt him, betrayed him, rejected him, all of the words that we've talked about, committed offenses against him. And he said what? In Genesis 50:20, he said, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. And to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Could I give you this as I close this morning? The truth is, God, I shared this with our staff in the last couple weeks, read it out of Warren Wiersbe's book, God is Not in a Hurry. The truth is, God wants to enlarge you. And the way that he enlarges you and me is hurt. And when he enlarges us, he prepares us for an enlarged place. Place, that's influence. That's impact. That's, he wants to use me more. Joseph, enlarged hurt, oh my word, on a grand scale, right? Was he enlarged? Kept his faith throughout it all. Kept his focus on God. Kept the gracious spirit through it all. What was God doing? He's preparing him for an enlarged place. Enlarged hurt, for sure. Enlarged person, yes. For what? An enlarged place as second in command in Egypt. Because God had watched his responses and had grown his steps of faith. And dear Christian, in your life, if you're experiencing hurt, God wants to enlarge you, but you got to take a step of faith. It's called the step of forgiveness in your life. Forgiveness granted means a decision to resist the urge to think on that person or situation and talk about that individual and how you were hurt by them with others. When I explain forgiveness and when people practice it, you know what you do? You close the book on those hurts. That's under the blood. We've dealt with that in a biblical way. That's not to be brought up. And you know what that does? It creates a blank page for a new chapter to start. My friend, in our marriages, it is the only hope for our marriages is that we understand and be good forgiving people. Because guess what? We live together. And when we live together, we hurt. We hurt each other. Sometimes we do it totally unknown. It happens. You say, what am I supposed to do with that, preacher? I'm just supposed to forget about it? No, you're supposed to forgive it. And when you forgive it, you close the book on those hurts that have taken place. And you start a blank chapter together. It's a reset button in our relationships. It says, I'm not going there. I'm not bringing that up to her again. I'm not bringing that up again. That I'm not going to bring up to anybody else. I have forgiven. It's a closed book. Could I ask you this morning, is there something that you need to close the book on? That's forgiveness. Forgiveness granted means a decision resolved to overcome evil with good. So Romans chapter 12 says this, verse 21, it says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm not pouring any more poison into this relationship. Not going to let this hurt dominate my mind, my life, my heart. Not going to let these things continue to be wedges in my household, in my family, in my church family. Not going to do that. I'm going to be tenderhearted. I'm going to practice grace. I'm going to grant favor. And I'm going to overcome evil with good. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to turn at somebody and become a pit bull. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to practice grace. I'm going to close the book. I'm going to be filled with the grace of God in my heart that, you know what? God showed grace to me. And I can show grace to others. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.